Knowing Christ. That is the title of the message tonight. And I'd like to ask you a question. How do you know Christ? In English, we use the word K-N-O-W, know. So, yeah. But in Greek, there are several knows. And they're at different levels. And you might say, I know Johnny Miller because he was in our church. He preached in our church. Or you might say, I know you because I met you one time and shook hands with you and I talked to you for 5 minutes, so I know you. Or I just simply recognize you when I see you. But that's not the way we know Christ. We know Christ in a different way, that we experience him and that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords in our life. And so my question to you is, how do you know Christ? To what level do you know Christ? And with that in mind, I'd like for you to turn to Philippians chapter 3, and we want to look at what the Word of God has to say about knowing Christ. And I'd like to begin at verse 7. The Apostle Paul is enumerating some of the attributes that he had and some of the experiences that he had in life. But he says he has no confidence in the flesh. We rejoice in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. But we come on down to verse 7. It says, but what things were gained for me, those I counted loss for Christ. In other words, things that he would have looked at as being valuable on a human level, on a cultural level, those things he had to count as loss for Christ. And there's some things that I think we need to understand sometimes, and this was mentioned here this morning, I believe it was, that you know we are sometimes given abilities by God that need to be sanctified before God can use them. Or we have to give them up to God before he can use them in us. And when we tend to use our own reasoning, when we tend to use our own intellect void of godliness, then it militates against Christ instead of drawing us to him. And I think that's something that we need to think about. Last week, my wife and I stopped in at the Messiah Bible School, and walking through there, I happened to look at the little prayer room, and I remembered being in that prayer room. And I remember being in there with the evangelist, and we were sharing together, and then he asked me some very personal questions, and I don't know if you're like me, but I'm a little nervous when somebody starts, you know, nosing around in my life and asking me personal questions. He's kind of looking over my shoulder, and I'm a little nervous about that. But he was kind, very, very kind pastor, and I had known him for many years. And so we shared together, and God had been speaking to me in a very special way about some things in my life that I needed to really pay attention to. And one of them was the ability that God had given me. And I was using it with a sense of pride rather than a sense of humility. Instead of a sense of brokenness, I was feeling real good about myself. And so as I shared with him, I brought this out and I spoke to him. And he said, well, what are you talking about? And I said, well, I, at a young age, was given responsibilities in church and with the youth group, and I learned to be able to express myself easily. And I just said to him, you know, I want to confess my pride in that ability, and I want to lay that at the feet of Jesus. And he said, okay. And so we knelt down and we prayed together about that. And I committed that to the Lord. And I was going to leave in 3 days and go back to my home in Virginia. My 3 weeks of Bible school was over with. And so I called my dad and said, Dad, I'm coming home. And he said, well, Johnny, we had a major snowstorm here in Virginia, and nobody is doing any outside work for at least a week, so you might as well just stay in Bible school for another week. And wouldn't you know that that fourth week was a week of gospel teams. And so I got to go on a gospel team, which had it not snowed, I would have not had that opportunity. But on that gospel team, I was assigned a topic, and I'll never forget the topic. It was Occupy Till I Come. And as I studied for that, what does it mean to occupy till I come? God has given us responsibilities as followers of His, and we know Him, and He is communicating with us. And we are to take those responsibilities seriously. And I was putting that all together, and I got to thinking, I said, God, you know, you sort of have a sense of humor, because I'm confessing that I have pride in my ability to speak, and I'm asking for victory in that area, and you turn around and give me a responsibility to speak. And so I'll never forget, I went to a church in Indiana, and it was... You know, I sat in the church and they started singing. And singing in Slovak song. They sang so slow. I mean, I thought, wow, these people are behind, really behind, you know. And I sat there thinking those thoughts. I still remember, I was sitting back about the fifth bench on this side. And then... as I sat there meditating, suddenly a sense washed over me that these were my brothers and sisters in Christ. And my heart was filled with compassion and love for them. Forget how they sang. Instead of listening to their vocal sounds, I was listening more to their hearts, to their spirits. And when my turn came to get up and give a topic... they didn't have a little speaker stand in front. They told us we were supposed to stand behind the pulpit, and I was so glad they did. Because from my waist up, everything seemed calm, but my knees were shaking. They literally were trembling. And I shared that evening on Occupy Till I Come. And while I was sharing that, out there in the audience was one face that glowed. I don't mean literally, but I mean there was that young lady's face just radiated the love of God. The Spirit of Christ was so evident. I could see it from up here. I could just see it. And it struck me to such an extent, now don't get any ideas, this was no romance involved. When I say the love of Christ, that's what I'm talking about. And so afterwards, I was, you know, talking with people in the center aisle here, and I wanted to meet that young lady just to shake hands with her and say a few words. But I saw she was headed, you know, to leave. And I'm not a girl chaser, so I didn't run after her. But this was all a spiritual thing. So I just asked the fellow that I was speaking with, the girl that's getting ready to go out the door there, do you know her? And he said, oh yes, she is a fine Christian young lady. To this day, I don't know who she was. No idea. But it's just something that struck me. And I think we need to be tuned into Christ to such an extent that we have those kinds of experiences that enhance our walk with Christ. And that's what I'm trying to share with you tonight, that we really know Jesus. And that He is our personal friend. He is with us all the time. It's never that we are without Him. He is with us. And whatever we do, wherever we go, we understand that we are going with Christ. In this particular scripture, in verse 7, that's Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, but what things were gained for me I counted loss for Christ. And that's something that we need to understand. Sometimes I worry, maybe that's not the right word. Sometimes I'm concerned Now, we don't live the good, godly life that we live because it's expected in our Mennonite culture that you do so. Now, it's good that is our expectation. Don't get me wrong. But that can't be our motivation. Our motivation has to come much deeper than that. And so what happens is we become a part of a godly culture. You can't get away from culture. You will always have culture. And I overheard my brother once speaking, and he said, "I have no form at all." And then I stopped him and I said, "You're going to have to teach your children something different lest your no form become your form." You stop and think about that. We all live a pattern of life. And so we're not ever changing. We do things that create a pattern. And that pattern, if it's based on biblical principles, is a good thing. I'm not anti-culture, by no means. But all cultures have strengths and weaknesses. One of our strengths becomes our weakness. And let me explain that one. When we have someone from a non-church background that joins one of our congregations, you know, they are enamored with the fact that we have close-knit families and that husband loves his wife, wife loves her husband. There is no divorce and remarriage. And they revel in that. They love that because they're coming from a completely different mindset. And they're coming in, they say, "This is right. This is good." But what happens is after a time, after the honeymoon is over, and you know, we get a little tired of inviting those people to our house all the time because it finally comes down to just two or three families in the church invite those people. And the rest of us go on about our daily lives. And we tend to cling together as families. And you know what? These people feel like they're on the inside, yet they're on the outside. They don't feel totally at one with us because of our close-knit families. That locks them out. And that's something I think we need to take note of and change it. That we invite those people, make them feel at home, make them feel welcome. You know, my mother always said, when somebody drops in unannounced, you know they came because they wanted to. If you invite them, they may just come because it's a duty thing, you know. But we've sort of gotten away from that, haven't we? Now, I remember in the early days of Minerva, I was amazed. I drove 500 miles to see my girlfriend. Sunday afternoon, her whole family went over to another family, unannounced. Boom, there we are. And don't you know, about an hour later, boom, here comes another family. And the next night, we have a house full. And but we might as well have a singing. Come on. So we had a singing. And that freedom of flowing together is something that we have lost in our absorption of independent living that comes from the world. I want you to just digest that a bit. And I believe I've seen families that were a part of us that no longer are. And one of the main reasons is they never felt totally integrated. And that is partly their fault, but majorly we are here to help them become us. And so let's be careful in those things. We have blessings that are ours. You know, another thing is you ladies know how to keep a house. You were taught from little up, pick up your things, be neat. So neatness and thrift are a part of our culture based on biblical principles. It's absolutely right, but here's a problem. So somebody comes in and you have someone who grew up in a city and she's not the best housekeeper in the world. And, you know, and after a while, news gets around and everybody kind of, you know, looks down their nose at this lady because she doesn't keep house like my mom did. And we need to be careful with those kinds of things. Although they are just simple, yet they have deep repercussions. We had a sister in our church that wasn't known for her neatness, But she wanted to do something for the church. We had a basement in our church, and we had windows that had no curtains on it in the basement. And they talked about it, that they would like to put curtains up there. So she said, I'll make them. And she made them. And they were nice, okay, you know, but they weren't finally done. Another sister in the church took them all down and put up the ones that she made. Guess what? The first lady is no longer in our church. We can wound people by those kinds of insensitivities. And I think, you know, wouldn't it have been better to look at fahoodled, wrinkled curtains for 5 years and then change them? But just to, it was a slam. It was a put down. And we daren't do that. We cannot do that. And if we truly know Christ as he wants to be known, then we overcome those kinds of tendencies. So what things were gain for the Apostle Paul, he counted a loss for Christ. Then he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I might win Christ. Now, if you look at this carefully, he is counting all things as loss for the excellency or the pinnacle of knowing Christ. And I believe that knowledge is an experiential knowledge. You know, one of the biggest problems in evolution is the fact that there's no relationship. You cast out the Creator, and then you have no relationship. We're all just a bunch of animals. And God is relational. God wants to have a relationship with his creation, and particularly the part of the creation that is made in his image and after his likeness. And so God wants you to have that relationship. And the only way we can is through Jesus Christ. Because before we know Jesus Christ, we're sinners by nature. And God cannot know us in a father-child relationship until we become truly his child through Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we have that we need to take note of is that people who say God loves everybody, and they often ask me that question. And I know it's a trick question, and they'll say, doesn't God love everybody? And if you say yes to that without qualifying it, the next thing they go into is, then why do you think homosexual marriage is wrong? God loves everybody, you know. But their terminology of love is completely different than a biblical knowledge of love. And so we began to qualify what we're talking about. And so I don't say just a flat yes to that question. I said, you know what? Jesus called the Pharisees children of the devil because they were seeking to kill him. And that doesn't sound like he was very loving toward them, does it? And of course, they don't know their Bible that well. And so they usually don't understand that. But we do. We understand that we cannot really have a relationship with Christ and with God until we know Jesus Christ in a real sense. Verse 9 says, and be found in him. Now, when we are in Christ, we are a new creation, and old things have passed away. And behold, all things have become new, according to Romans 6. When we are found in him, that means a close relationship. We are in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Faith is the ability to trust in that which we cannot see with our physical eyes. We know it's there. We experience it through faith in Jesus Christ. I have many people asking me questions like, so how do you know God is real? Does he talk to you? And I say, yes, he does. Good, what did he tell you? And I go into the Word of God and I explain. So did you hear him with your ears? And see, in their mind, if you didn't hear him with your literal ears, he didn't talk to you. But I said, no, God speaks to my spirit all the time. I said, your problem is you don't have a receiver. And they go, what? No, you don't have a receiver. So what do you mean? Well, it's like this. We are sitting here today and we are being bombarded by how many different cell phone signals and radio signals and TV signals, and we don't even know it. We don't have any way of knowing it. But if you have a cell phone, you can get those signals. But you don't have a receiver from God. And then I explained to him what it means to be born again by the Spirit of God when the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you. Now you have a receiver because the Holy Spirit is within you. Now you get the impressions from God within yourself and you hear God. And, you know, some of them hang up at that point. Others say, well, I've never heard this before. And give me license to move ahead and explain more. And I love doing that. Then it goes on in verse 10 to say that I may know him, Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection. And I want you to think about this idea of the knowing Christ through his resurrection. Number one, if Christ be not raised from the dead, then we're all dead in our sins, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. We have to know Christ crucified and arisen from the dead in order to truly be saved. And the Apostle Peter, over and over again, will look at some of those scriptures in Acts where he kept preaching Jesus Christ is arisen from the dead. He arose from the dead. He was raised for our justification, the Bible tells us. So can we be justified without becoming partaker of his resurrection? I don't think so. I don't think we can truly be justified until we come to the place where we recognize that Christ Jesus died so that we can be cleansed, and he rose again so that we have an internal relationship with Jesus Christ, God through Jesus Christ, and that gives us justification, meaning our sins are not remembered in God's recollection or on his record. I know a young man who was convicted of endangering a child. And in time, I mean, he served some time in prison. And in time, that record could be expunged. What does that mean? Justified or taken away. No longer on the record. No longer standing against him. And it was expunged. And he did that so that he could move ahead in life. And so in heaven, Jesus Christ will expunge all the wrongs that we have done. It's no longer on God's record. And then our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that I call that the heavenly birth record. When we're born again by the Spirit of God, our names are registered in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that is something that we want to guard very preciously, because it is precious. So the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that we must experience. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says, wherefore he is able to save them unto the uttermost that come unto God by Jesus Christ, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Many times we have one billboard that says there is evidence for God. We have another one that says, who is Jesus? And sometimes on those two calls, people will, that they'll call those two billboards. They'll call and they'll say, hello, Jesus. I said, no, just one of his followers. Well, I want to talk to Jesus. Okay. I said, sure. We'll be happy to connect you with Jesus. Are you ready to pray? I said, that's how you talk with Jesus. No, I want to talk to him on the phone. And I says, sorry, there's no line straight to heaven except prayer. That's the only line. I'll pray with you if you want to pray. Sure, he says, go ahead. I said, you pray first. Boop. They hang up. They're not interested. They're just harassing, and they're not really seeking Christ. But Christ is risen from the dead. Thereby, he becomes our advocate, and he is the one who gives us justification. Because he ever lives to make intercession for us. So one answer I often give when they say, well, where is Jesus? And I'll just tell them, I said, he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for you and me. That's what he's doing. And That sort of, you know, they want to know more about that, and I'm happy to share it with them. Then it goes on to say the fellowship of his suffering. That's something else that we need to understand, that we must become in fellowship with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And I wonder if we understand that. In 1991, I was sent with a delegation to Romania, and we went from church to church all over Romania. And one place we went, I still remember, was down at Galați. And in Galați, we met there with leaders of a church. Now, they were having church all through the communist era. And now, for the first time, they had a little bit of freedom. Communism had only been dead for a little over a year. And so we're there, we're talking with them, and I still remember it was cold, and those buildings were not heated. And some of the buildings I got into, people kept their overcoats on not throughout the service, but until enough body heat built up that you could take your big, heavy overcoat off. And I would look over my glasses like this because my glasses were fogged up from everybody's breath in the building. But in those meetings, you know, we would ask the ministry, you know, what can we do as American Christians to help you? And we got this answer repeatedly. We know how to operate a church under the pressure of persecution, but we don't know how to handle freedom. How do you handle it? And you know, we were kind of astounded by that. What do we have to tell them? Well, one of the things is you have to have structure. You can't see the pressure of persecution sort of keeps people together and they depend on each other. But when that is relieved and there is openness and you can go where you want to, do what you want to, then things begin to fall apart. And so they were asking for help. And so we put together some seminars to teach them. One of the great needs was to teach them parental responsibility, how to raise children. The communists had even infiltrated the Christian home so much so that they were indoctrinated in thinking that parents really don't have the best way of raising children. The state could actually raise children better. And that's why you had orphanages all over Romania. Every major city had orphanages in it. 500,000 abandoned children in orphanages, with only 22 million in the entire country, 22 million population in the entire country. People were giving their children into orphanages. One of the reasons is because the burden of just feeding them was more than what many, many people could handle. But that was back when they were making $3 a day for hard construction labor we would call it unskilled labor, but construction isn't exactly unskilled, is it? But a laborer made $3 a day. And so things were really, really difficult for them. Now, I had to think of this. What would happen if we in America would now come under persecution? Would they send us missionaries to teach us how to survive persecution? But there's something here that the Bible would indicate that we need to be made experience the fellowship of his suffering. And that is something that I've never really experienced, you know. But I'd like for you to turn to Acts chapter 3. And let's look at what the apostles in the early days of the church, what they actually went through. In Acts chapter 3, you find Peter and John going up to the temple, and there's a man outside of the one main gate there leading into the temple courtyard, and he'd been there for many years, no doubt. His little cup out there, jingling a coin or two in it, asking for an alms from people that were coming into the temple. And so there he sat. Now, he says he was lame from his mother's womb. He had never walked. And when Peter and John said, "Look upon us," in other words, so this man stopped his jingling, no doubt, and just looked at Peter and John. expecting a real gift. And then Peter says, silver and gold have I none. And I'm sure at that point, this man's heart sort of began to sink. But he went on to say, but what I have give I unto thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And Peter reaches down and takes him by the right hand and lifts him up, and that man begins to walk. Now, think about this. His ankles receive strength, but that's not all. How would a man, 40 years old, just get up and walk for the first time and have equilibrium and balance? It all had to fit, all had to work together. So it was a major miracle of God. And he couldn't hold it. He went, I guess if he would take off here, the ushers would be busy trying to get him stopped because he was leaping and shouting and praising God. And and the people began to look at him and they recognized him. They knew who he was. And they just thought, wow, what a mighty miracle has been done. And so they all rushed together. And Peter began to, he used that opportunity to begin preaching a sermon. And he preached to them the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, his death and his resurrection. He preached it powerfully and used scripture from the Old Testament to prove his points. It was quite amazing. Well, because of that, there were, in chapter 4, it says that as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Why? Because there were Sadducees in the bunch. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. So it was near 6 o'clock in the evening, evidently, and so they just quickly slapped them in prison. But it tells us in verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men were about 5,000. In that crowd of people in the temple that day, through that miracle, they began to listen and to hear the word of the Lord, and they believed, 5,000 of them. And then it says that it came to pass that on the next day, when they sent the soldiers to open the jail and bring them out, they had a problem. It says, verse 6, and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, it was a family affair, they were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst and asked them by what power or by what name they had done this, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, took off again. And he began to preach. And he said, ye rulers and people of the and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined, and that word examined it could have deeper connotation than just merely asking questions. But they start out with asking questions. Of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner, quoting from the Old Testament. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And verse 13 is unique. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now, I had a caller that quoted this scripture to me to disprove or try to disprove that John wrote the Gospel of John because it says he was ignorant and unlearned. And that's not what it means. It means he was not of the Pharisees. He didn't have all the... He was a fisherman by trade until Christ called him. But you know what? Jesus taught the Apostle John things that the Pharisees had totally missed. But there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But these men were made partakers of the sufferings of Christ. If you go into verse 16, they said, what shall we do with these men? For For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them and speak that they speak henceforth no to no man in this name. Blot out the name of Jesus. Don't let them speak in this name any longer. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And that kind of knowledge is what you and I need. That no, we're not going to literally see Jesus with our physical eyes, but when we have had that interaction, that spiritual connection with Jesus Christ, we know him. And by knowing him, we are bold to speak for him. And I think that is something that we need. We need to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, but we're also to speak. Now, we have a little bit of a problem here. We have been known in centuries past as dem stille in Land, the quiet people in the land. And we say, we'll let our works speak for us. Supposing the Apostle Paul would have said the same thing. Have you ever thought of that? Supposing the Apostle Paul would say, well, I'm just going to be one of the best tent makers from anywhere around. I'm going to make my seams tight. I'm going to make everything according to the pattern, and I'll let that be my testimony. How much of the New Testament would we not have had he taken that route? And I think we need to be like Peter and John here. They said we cannot but speak the things that we've heard and seen, or seen and heard. Now, I was a 16-year-old, and I went to visit down in Georgia, and I went to a place where they had put Yankee prisoners during the Civil War. I believe it's called Andersonville. And I went there, and I saw holes that were dug with nothing but sticks, deep, trying to find water, clean water. There was a stream that ran through this camp. It was surrounded by a wall. Anyone crossing the wall got shot. And so these prisoners, thousands of them, were in this prison, and they couldn't get out. But that stream was so polluted with human filth that it was unsanitary, and people were dying of typhus. And they said they would bring a big wagon, like a farm wagon, in and load it with dead corpses each morning and take them out. That's how many people were dying. And these men began to cry out to God. And I was at the place where there is a marble monument. There's a roof over it, there's pillars, and there's a marble wall. And here's what happened. The story is that these men, though they had dug numerous wells, they were dry. They couldn't find water. But one day, as they knelt in desperate prayer, lightning came from a cloud and struck the earth not too far from where those men were kneeling, and water began to gush up from where that lightning struck. And that fountain is still running today. Well, I had some plumbing experience already, so I had that interest, and I thought to myself, And so two of my friends and I, close by, there was a place where you could get paper towels. So we got paper towels and wadded them up and stuffed them in that hole and took a stick and stuffed it real tight. And we got it down to just a bare drip. And there it was. And about that time, my friend says, oops, it's coming out in this crack over here. So we got some more paper towels and we stuffed it in that crack over there. And my other friend says, wait, it's coming out over here. You couldn't stop that water. There was no way. So finally, we pulled all the paper towels out and just let it run. The Apostle Paul says, for we cannot, the Apostle Peter is saying, but we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. There's a compulsion there to speak forth the truth that they had experienced. And when you know Jesus Christ to that level, you're going to speak. I may have told you this. I don't remember. If I did, bear with me. I was at Walmart and went to the restroom and I was washing my hands. And beside me, I heard a man go, and I looked over at him, tall black fellow, middle-aged, and he had his eyes screwed tight shut. And I said, "You all right?" And he said, "No, I'm dizzy. Terrible dizzy." I said, "Are you on blood pressure medication?" And he said, "No." I said, "How's your heart?" "No problem that I know of." I said, "Can I pray for you?" And he said, "Yes." And I put my hands on his shoulder and I prayed for him. Why? I got my eyes shut and I'm praying for this man that God would ease his dizziness and help him overcome it, you know. I hear the door open and people are going in and I hear toilets flushing and, you know, Walmart. Okay, you can talk about Jesus anywhere. It doesn't have to be behind a pulpit. And that man, you know, I took him outside after a bit, got him sat down, and then I talked to him about Dramamine, which is a motion sickness tablet that you can take. And sometimes if you have an inner ear infection that's causing vertigo, why, you can calm it down with that. And I said, "Let's go over to the pharmacy and see if they have any over there." And he said, "Sir, I don't have any money with me." I said, "That's okay, let's go." So we went, $2.85. Get 10 tablets. I've got it for him and got him something to drink so that he could. I told him, "Now you sit here and I'll be back." I did my shopping and came back. And my point is simply this, that we should be the kind of people that speak forth the truth of Jesus Christ. Yes, we're made conformable unto his resurrection and his death and his suffering, but that should make us know him and the power of his resurrection, so that we are willing to speak forth his truth at all times. I believe that's something that is lacking among us, losing those precious opportunities when someone is needing help. There was a lady that was emptying trash cans at a filling station. I had been filling my cart with gas, and she said one thing that caught my attention. I just said, "Hello, how beautiful day today, isn't it?" She said, "Yes, it is a blessing." Got the word? Blessing. There you are. Okay, I keyed into that. And so my wife came back and she got in the car and I got ready to leave. And that woman was still toying around that trash can that she was emptying, getting a plastic bag full of trash out of it. So I said a few more words to her, and she came over to my car, and, you know, it wound up being a prayer meeting right there. She was facing a divorce, and her life was really troubled. She was a churchgoer, but she just needed prayer. But when we are alert to those little details, it's amazing how many times people will open their hearts. And she was shedding tears as I was praying for her. And we can do those kinds of things because we know Jesus in a deep, real way. And so I just want to challenge you in that you would move forward with that. Chapter 5 and verse 41 is something that I have never experienced. These people didn't know what to do with these men. Finally, they thought maybe the best thing to do would be to kill them. And somebody else spoke up and said, "Nah, don't do that." Maybe they're actually serving God. Now we come down to verse 39. But if they are following God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found to fight against God. To him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them. A very simple sentence. And beaten them. Do you know what that means? Brethren, what would it be like when they take your shirt off and they bend you over a stump or a barrel or something and your bare back is there and they have this lash that has, you know, several whips going out from it and they are whipping you just as hard as they can and not only bringing it down but yanking it and that flesh is being broken open. And it's not just one lash or 10 or 20 but 39 times. And you're just waiting for the next blow. And the pain is terrible. And yet, that's what these, and all it has is, and when they had beaten them, that's all the Bible says, but we know from history what it was like. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. I love verse 41, but I don't understand it. It says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I've never experienced anything like that. How is it possible that they could rejoice that they were counted worthy for that kind of suffering for the name of Jesus Christ? And they went right back daily in the temple and in every house, and they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. It didn't slow them down at all. If anything, it egged them on. That is the kind of people that we need today. People who are living out the knowledge that they have of Jesus Christ. So my question to you tonight is, how do you know Jesus? Are you conformable unto his death and to his resurrection? I love the scripture that tells us in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where it says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And as we experience that, and as we live that out from day to day, that is what I believe Christ is calling us to do. Now I'd like to wrap this up by going to 1 John chapter 5. I'd like for you to turn there. 1 John chapter 5. I want to read several verses there. First John 5:10 says, He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. He's got that receiver. He can sense it. It's there. It's real. And you know, I find that when you're talking with atheists, they're going to drag you down the trail of evolution. They're going to drag you down the trail of 3,000 different kinds of Christians in the world today. Who's right? They're going to take you down the trail of the Bible has been translated from hand to mouth over and over and over again. What makes you think it's reliable? And they'll go on and on. And they have many, many what they call contradictions in the Bible. But if you study them through, they're not really contradictions. They'll often quote the scripture that says, I came not to bring peace but a sword. And says, so that Jesus is a cruel person. He didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. I said, yes, but let's read it. I'll go back and read several scriptures before and come down across that. And then I ask them, in whose hand is the sword? The believer or the unbeliever? And they have to see it. It's the sword is in the hand of the unbeliever. Never in the hand of the believer, because Jesus said, put away the sword, they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. So he that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself that he believeth not God, that he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And the record that God gave of his Son is enumerated in the next verse. And I want you to get this. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. There is a book that someone recommended to me many years ago. I got it. The title of it is Life in the Son. And it is an amazing book, something you might want to someday dig into if you want some deep Christology. Who is Christ? And it goes on and on. The book is about an inch thick, and it's all about life in the Son. Quite something. And this is the record that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he means eternal life. And he that hath not the Son hath not, and I'll add, eternal life. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Yuri Shetler and one of his Amish brethren had gotten saved. They were still driving horse and buggy. I heard him say this. And he said he was meeting his friend. One buggy was going north and the other one going south. And when they got close, they reined their horses in and stopped and were talking together. And the other brother said, "Did you know what I found?" And they said, "No, what did you find?" He said, "The Bible says that these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." And they got excited. They did a little shouting back and forth. Because they've been taught all their life, you can't know that you're saved. But here the Bible says we can know that we have eternal life, and that we might believe in the name of the Son of God. May God help us to search our hearts and lives. Do we really know Christ as He would like to know us? There was a young lady who called me on the telephone. No, she didn't. She sent me a note. She gave me a note. And as I read that note, it says, "Behind the gallon paint can in the boiler room at the church is something for you." So I went there and got it. And it was another note. I read that note. And now she went to my church. I don't know why she didn't just talk to me, but that's what she did. I don't think I'm that bad. And so in this note, I began to realize something, that she is not very close to her mother at all. She was sharing some things with me that really she should have been sharing with her mom. Her mom was a Christian and was also a member of our church. So I sent her a letter. I wrote back to her. So we were texting before cell phones were invented, okay? And so I texted her back and told her that she needs to develop a relationship with her mother and let her mother speak into her life. And she wrote back and said, "I'm as close to my mother as I want to be." She didn't want to be close to her mother. And I believe there are some people who claim to be Christians who have that idea about Jesus Christ. "I'm as close to Christ as I want to be. My sins are forgiven. I'm a Christian. I was baptized. I belong to the church. Everything's cool." Is it really? Has Christ finished His work in you? Has he really purified you and sanctified you as He wants to? And I keep telling people, Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross to save us from hell only. And neither did He die on the cross so that we can go to heaven only. But He also saved us so that we can serve in His kingdom. So all three are very valid. And we want to exercise all three of those. That we serve Him completely. We are His. I love the scripture that tells us therein. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "Ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which belong to God." And when that finally hits home to us, that we're not our own. We are owned by Jesus Christ. He bought us. He paid for us. We're His. And we move at His command. And we do His bidding. Oh, that's when you begin to blossom in your Christian life. That's when you begin to enjoy your Christian life. And I say, you know, if a person is not enjoying their Christian life, there's something badly wrong. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, but it's also joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness and gentleness and faith and meekness and temperance. And we must enjoy that fruit in our life if we are truly born-again children of God. How deeply do you know Jesus Christ tonight? And I think that's what I would like to leave with you. That you would pursue a deeper and a deeper relationship. There was a time when I would think about the return of the Lord with fear. But the Bible says, "Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." We have quite a few married couples here. I don't know if any of you had to be dragged to the church house for your wedding. Sisters, did you? No. You made preparation. You were getting ready. You couldn't wait for the day. Me, I had one of those calendars that have one page per day. You had to keep tearing them off. And I started on the 20th of May, and I made that zero, and I backed it up. The next one was one, the next one two, the next one three, the next one four, all the way back to 81. And I tore off 81. I only have 80 days left to go, you know. Looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Come on. Yeah? We should be looking forward to the, you know, them that look for him shall he return, you know. The Bible has a promise there. And so we should be serving him with all our heart and looking forward to his return. May God bless us in that. Let's stand for prayer.